Your Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Getting towards the end of our study of this short epistle. Just one more chapter after tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at the first 11 verses last Sunday evening and said this is somewhat of a continuation of that or in connection with it. And as we pointed out last week, it was living for Christ before the fire. Tonight it's living for Christ when the fire comes. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Verse 12. That phrase, the fiery trial, is really what the anchor of both last week and this week is. The entire chapter is given over to that subject of the trials that we face. Living for Christ when the fire comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of the fact that we will go through trials. Some of our own making. But many, as this text deals with, are simply because of our testimony for Christ. Help us to know how to live through those times and maintain our testimony. Help us to see things tonight that'll help us do just that. Guide us. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can float downstream without much effort. I don't know if you're fond of water, and if you are, you probably can float. This is going to sound weird, I know, because they say everybody can float. I just haven't figured out how yet. I just lay back and sink. I don't float well. Haven't quite figured that out. I just figure if I'm in the water, I'm swimming, I'm not going to float. But no matter what you're doing in the water, it's just a lot easier to go downstream than upstream. The current does all the work for you if you're going downstream. But the moment we decide to turn around and swim upstream, we immediately feel the resistance of the water. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to follow salmon, and I don't know if you've ever seen salmon working upstream, but there's lots of videos, lots of shows about that. They show on and how much effort they have to put in, and it doesn't seem like they're getting very far. They eventually make where they need to be, but everything's upstream for them. In the last message from the first 11 verses of this chapter, Peter told believers to turn away from the old life and live for the will of God, as we saw last week out of verse 2. That means turning against the current of the world, working our way against that current. When someone begins swimming upstream against the current of the culture around them, using that analogy, there will be resistance. It's just the nature of it. So when you're going against, and we're going against the stream of the world, we're going against the current of the way the world's going, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have resistance, especially if we're trying to reach them with the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter deals with in these verses, what he prepares his hearers for. When we as believers live for the will of God in the first 11 verses we saw last week, We shouldn't be surprised when opposition and suffering follow. It is going inevitably to happen. And so we look at verse 12 tonight. We'll run through this as quickly as possible. We find the reality of the fire. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He begins by correcting their expectations of suffering. That suffering for Christ is not abnormal Christianity. It is the normal aspect of Christianity. And I know that I've referenced in the last few weeks on our study here that not everybody suffers the same way as everybody else. I might suffer and have trials and deal with things that you may never have to deal with, and vice versa. Some people suffer with physical ailments all their lives. Chronic pain, hospital visits and hospital stays, and they live that way as long as God allows them here. And I've not had to face that. That's a trial. That's a fiery trial that they face. Now, the fiery trials they're speaking of here is persecution, and to be specific. It's suffering physical persecution for their faith. That's the fiery trial they face. But we may not face that, but the analogy is still the same. That's why it says if you're allowed to do that by the will of God, here's what you do. We may not face that, but the same principles that the Apostle Peter gives through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here for the ones facing that physical persecution can be applied to every trial that we face, every situation, every circumstance that we find ourselves in, as long as it's not something that we did of ourselves, as it says in verse 16, if any man suffer, or verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody in other man's matters. And there's other verses that have a longer list than that. These are just the particular things that particular time of the ancient Roman Empire were pretty significantly persecuted. There was criminal penalty, usually death, for murderers, for thieves, for those that simply did things against the will of the Roman Empire. And the busybody in other men's matters, as far as the legal aspect of the time period, now we know what that means according to the Bible, because the book of Proverbs says in the seven things that are an abomination to God, one of those is sowing discord among the brethren. There's several texts in the book of Proverbs that deal with being a talebearer. And so we know those principles. New Testament, 1 Timothy has them as well. But this particular issue was a political thing. If you got involved in trying to bring down a political figure, bring down the government, getting involved, being a busybody in those matters, there was severe persecution to come from it. So if you did that and violated those laws that were not religious oriented or spiritually oriented, and you just did it because you were somebody that liked to go against the law and go against the rules, then that was a whole other matter. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those that suffered for Christ. And in our application today, the fire is any trial that we're going through. Notice in verse 12, it says, think it not strange. The surprise here is to reject that idea that we're going to suffer. We shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. It shouldn't be a strange thing to us. We shouldn't be shocked. And the idea of that word is being shocked by something foreign. It's just a simple statement. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Suffering should not be a surprise. Turn to John chapter 15. Let me read some verses here and what Jesus said about this particular issue. Jesus said several things about it. We'll just look at one of these passages, John chapter 15 and verse 18. It begins with a conditional term. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this is a conditional term, yes, but it's an assumed condition. It will happen. They will hate us because they hate him. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. So the conditional application here is since they persecuted Christ. It was conditional then. It's fact history now. So since they persecuted Christ, they will persecute the believer. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that all that live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So we shouldn't be surprised that we are going through trials. So what are the trials that we're to expect? What's the suffering that we can expect? And those two words, fiery trials in verse 12, kind of give us an understanding of the purpose. The idea here is the refiner's fire. A refining fire is a process used to purify metals. The Old Testament, Psalm 12, talks about purifying silver seven times. The furnace, God's word is purified as silver is tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. And as near as I understand it, now we have a lot more technology involved today. We can do things differently, but with that technology available in Bible times and up until the modern days, to purify metals, precious metals, silver and gold particularly, you would melt it down, you would heat it up till it melted, and you would let it cool off, and the black dross would come to the top, and you would remove it, and you do it again seven times. And the purest you could get at the time was seven times of heating and cooling and heating and cooling. That wasn't just a biblical metaphor for completion or perfection. That was science. That was physics. And so the idea here is that same principle. You melt them down, remove the impurities. In a spiritual context, then, this fiery trials, this refining fire, symbolizes how challenges and trials can help purify and strengthen the believer's character. So the fiery trials we face, and then it was extreme. Then they were suffering physical persecution. And you might wonder, if you would ever go through that, what is this? What's the purpose of this for me? What is God trying to refine me for? But today it doesn't matter whatever the trial is. God is using it, or intends to use it, wants to use it, to purify and strengthen our faith. It was referenced earlier in Sunday school, I believe, and when the Apostle Paul was, it could be before now, my mind, I hear things and time gets away from me, so I think it was today. But at any rate, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to turn there. If you were here in Sunday school and this sounds familiar, then it was referenced. If it wasn't today, it was last week. I don't know. I'd say I'm getting old, but I've been that way for 50 years, so it's not because I'm getting old. Dealing with fiery trials. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. Let's begin in verse 7. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation," that's the word of God coming to him and writing scripture, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," this was the answer the Lord gave him, "my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So the purpose of the fiery trials that we go through, that Peter is referencing back in our text in 1 Peter, are those things that the Apostle Paul referenced about himself. Sometimes in his case it was to keep him humble. Sometimes it's because God knows we're going to need that in the future. Sometimes it may not be for our benefit at all. It might be to help somebody else. But there is a purpose for them. This connects back to 1 Peter 1 in verse 6. We saw some of this earlier, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this is a common theme in this particular letter that he's writing. The suffering we can expect is going to be different for everybody in here, but as it comes, just remember, it is one for God's glory and two for our good. It's to help us be better equipped for the days to come. The purpose then is in that next phrase in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, which is to try you. When we go through the fiery trials, it isn't meant to punish. He's proving and purifying us. Verses 13 through 16 give us the response to the fire. Instead of being shocked by the suffering, Peter calls now for joy and steadfastness, two terms that we find throughout Scripture. Verse 13, we're to rejoice in Christ's suffering. Instead of considering it some strange thing, he said, but rejoice. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, and when his glory should be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. I like that word, exceeding. It's overabundance. It's a superabundance. It's an incalculable amount. Exceeding. It exceeds. It's an exponential term in math that it builds on itself. The more we rejoice, the more we'll rejoice, and so on. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That phrase, those two words, inasmuch as, the only other time that particular Greek word is used is translated in 2 Corinthians 8, according to, in that verse it says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not, speaking of giving. Peter's saying that we are to rejoice in the proportion and to the degree that we share in Christ's sufferings. So, the more we suffer, the more we should and do rejoice. The two are intricately connected. The words create a direct relationship between suffering and rejoicing. Not just merely rejoice when you suffer, but rejoice to the degree that you share in his sufferings. The more we suffer for our testimony, the more we suffer for Christ and his work and his word, the more we are to rejoice, in as much as, in proportion to. That's hard to do, no doubt. Sounds counterintuitive, in fact. But that's exactly what it says. The greater the participation in Christ's suffering now, the greater the participation in Christ's glory when he is revealed. That's what it says. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So not only joy now, but it will get better then. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. And I'll reference a verse in Philippians. You won't need to turn to it unless you want to. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Look at verse 16 first. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then it says this, and if children, so again, it's a conditional term, but it's a condition with an assumed reality. The Spirit itself beareth witness we are children of God, because the Holy Spirit tells us we are, and the Word of God tells us we are. And since we are, and if children, then heirs. It's not, the condition is that if are we children of God? If we are, then we're heirs. Notice what it says next. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice the condition now. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That doesn't mean suffering is necessary for salvation. There are religions out there, even those that claim to be Christian in Orient. They will persecute themselves, or they will seek out persecution because of these verses. They think that their salvation is secured because of persecution. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying, though, is that if we truly are saved and we're truly right with God and our suffering is because of our testimony and not because of sin that we've committed, then our suffering, our glorying in that, our joy in that, our rejoicing in that will demonstrate our relationship with Christ. What we don't want to do, and what the Bible is saying in these verses and other verses, is that we don't want to react the way the world reacts. If something doesn't go our way, we shouldn't act like our world's just come to an end, or that we don't know what to do, or that we don't have any hope. This is hard for me to say because I haven't experienced it to this point. We've experienced enough as far as in our lives to know that tragedy can happen quickly. But I've not gone to a doctor and received any diagnosis of terminal illness yet. So I can only speak to the understanding that I have from others that have received that bad news, as it were. In situations like that, it's how we respond. Are we going to respond without hope? Are we going to respond without any understanding that God's still on the throne and God has a plan? Again, I understand. I can say that without much conviction in myself because I've not received that news. I'd like to think that I can respond the way I should. Philippians 3:10 says, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, in a time of persecution they were going through, he said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We need to then, back in our text, 1 Peter 5, verse 14, we need to recognize the Spirit's presence. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but your part he is glorified. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, again, this conditional clause is critical. Some of our suffering, as I've said already, may be of our own making and not because of our testimony for Christ. That's the condition here. The condition is met as far as that goes when we are reproached for the name of Christ, if we are reproached for his name. So the promise of this verse is for those who are reproached for his name. The idea of reproached here, I've given this before, but it means to be defamed. Things said about us to other people simply to cause our name to be dragged down into the dirt. Or to be reproached is what they did to Jesus. They railed on him. The idea in some cases in its use in ancient times was being assaulted with abusive words. Somebody standing in your face and calling you names and mocking you for your faith. That's what it means. They're reproached for their testimony. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's this word reproach. Persecute you. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. That falsely is important because sometimes they're telling the truth, and that's not good. So the condition is simple. I think it's pretty clear what he means. Then he said, happy are ye. This is the same word. It's translated blessed in Matthew 5:11 and the other Beatitudes and other places throughout the Bible. It means that they were to regard their condition in life, no matter what it was, whatever they were going through, while enduring those trials, as a blessed one. Boy, that's hard. Not that they would find personal and positive enjoyment on being reproached or vilified, as one scholar said, but they count it a blessing to be persecuted. I've mentioned an evangelist friend of my dad's when I was just a little kid, probably 5, 6, 7, 8. He'd stop by, and he was dying of bone cancer. It was in his spine, and I had no idea then what kind of pain he was in. I didn't know he was in pain because he never acted like he was in pain. He might have moved a little slower than I expected a man of his age to move, but I was 6 or 7. I didn't know what to expect. found out years and years later, my dad would talk about him, and he said that he never said that much to anybody outside of his close nucleus of friends, dad being one of them. And he said he suffered in pain more than anybody dad had ever met. And he never one time ever complained. In fact, he'd come and he'd ask him how he's doing. He said, "I'm just praising the Lord." One time he had a flat on the way in, miserable weather, and took him a while to get it fixed, and asked him how he's doing. He said, "I was praising the Lord through the fixing of the flat." And some might think that's hyper-spiritual. He's just showing off. No, he wasn't. We should all be like that. "Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." In our Bibles, the word spirit is a lowercase s. There's a reason for that. But the context indicates the Holy Spirit is in view here. The principle of the Spirit of glory describes the attribute of the Holy Spirit, that of glory. That's why the lowercase s is used. And the same phrase, the Spirit of, relates to God. And even though it's combined, the Spirit of glory and of God, it's literally seen as the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God describes the person of the Spirit. The Spirit of glory describes the attributes of the Spirit. The person of the Spirit, that He is of God. So even though it might not stand out initially, unless you have a reference Bible and it'll reference the fact that that's the Holy Spirit, that lowercase s is used so that we'd understand it's not just the person of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned, that's referenced here, but the attributes that make Him God. The attributes that describe Him as glory. For that Spirit that brings glory to God, that Spirit that encourages us internally, that indwelling Holy Spirit of God can demonstrate the glory of God, and that Spirit of God, the person of the Spirit of God, rests upon us. We've seen that term in the book of Hebrews, the term rest or resting or resteth. It's a precious promise for any of God's children going through trials, going through the fire. The phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God is rest upon you, is Old Testament language. You find that principle found throughout the Old Testament. The glory of God rested upon the tabernacle and the temple as the visible sign of God's presence. It was what is called oftentimes today the Shekinah glory, which is actually a restatement. Shekinah means glory, and that's as far as that goes, or the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah isn't found in the Bible, even in the Hebrew. It's not in the Hebrew Bible either. But it was referenced in Jewish history down through the ages. Even the Old Testament, they referred to that aspect of Shekinah because the word it came from meant dwell or settle upon. When that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night came down and rested over the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, and when it came upon into the temple and filled the temple, filled the holy of holies in the temple, it was God's presence resting upon that place. He was settled. He was dwelling there. Peter takes that same imagery. Remember the context. Remember the people he was writing to. Same imagery, and applies it to suffering believers. When Christians are reproached for Christ in His name, God's own Spirit in all its glory rests upon us, just as His glory once rested upon the sanctuary of the tabernacle. That's the purpose of the Spirit of glory here. Then it says, "On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." The pronoun "he" here is pointing back to Christ. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. I know grammar and the rules of grammar pretty much the same in a lot of the languages that are used today. The purpose of pronouns is almost always universal. And so we might think it's pointing to spirit here, but the context dictates for us which antecedent it's pointing to, and it points to Christ. The phrase "he is evil" spoken of is that "he is evil" spoken of is translated in some parts of the Gospels by the word blaspheme. In fact, it's the English word blaspheme is the literal English spelling of the Greek word blaspheme. They don't merely speak against the believer. It's not what it means. They, as one scholar said, they blasphemously, which that's not a big word, not a word we use often. They spoke blasphemously in mocking Christ first. Remember what Jesus said, they hate you because they hate me. And then they blaspheme Christianity itself. And I think we see that today as much in our generation, as much as our time now as in any generation past. The outward mocking of Christianity has grown severe in this country. I read just the other day that Christianity, now this is all facets of Christianity. This isn't just biblical, fundamental, doctrinally sound Christians. But Christianity as a religion is far and away, not even close, to being the single most persecuted group of people on earth. We are evil spoken of. On their part, Christ is evil spoken of. They hate him. But on your part, on our part, during the trials, during the fire, he's glorified. Because of their testimony, even if the enemy blasphemed everything they believed, their very life glorified God. And verse 15, simple, we reject deserved suffering, but let none of you suffer. It doesn't mean Christians can't do these things, by the way. It's not what it says. And if we suffer because of these, it's kind of deserved. And we can apply these things outside of what I already said about these being consequential sins, evils of the day, busybody and other men's matters. That should just be true of all of us. It shouldn't bother us. It does. I understand that bothers me, and it shouldn't, but it's hard sometimes to not be more involved in what others are doing than we are. You say, well, they're just not doing right. Something ought to be done about that. Let God take care of it. He can do a better job. We pointed that out last week. He can do a better job than we can. Just let God deal with them. Say, well, we need to do something about whatever. You can fill in the blank, you know, dot, dot, dot. Well, maybe there are times where we have to step up and stand in and settle some issues, but most of the time, we just make it worse. Just let God deal with it. Reject that kind of suffering. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We need to refuse to be ashamed for Christ. This is only the third time, by the way, in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. If you want to look at the other two times quickly, Acts chapter 11. It's kind of an interesting pattern here. Acts chapter 11, the word Christian, first time it's used. Verse 20, I've heard people, by the way, I've referred, and I've had pastors, not friends necessarily, but I've heard enough preaching by some preachers, and I have talked to them, and they'd know who I am. I'd know them in a meeting. But they don't refer to themselves as Christians because that was never used in a good way. I thought, well, 1 Peter uses it in a good way. I'm not really sure why they make that argument, but I've heard it more than once. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, when he had found him, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And then just kind of an addendum. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So again, kind of hard to say that it's not a term that we should use. Acts 26, verse 28. The only other time beside our text in 1 Peter that the term is used. Now, it was used in a negative way, by the way, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That was a term they used to mock Christians. They're that Christ-like people. That's what the word means. Acts 26, the Apostle Paul has come before Agrippa and made his argument. It says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, verse 28, Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost a Christian. Christ-like one. Back to our text. Instead of being ashamed for Christ because of suffering, the suffering should lead us to glorify God because of it, on that last phrase, on this behalf. It should have the opposite effect that would normally expect trials to have. We glorify God when we show to those around us His greatness and by making Him known to others as we live in accordance with His word and demonstrate His love and grace to others. That's kind of a definition of glory, to glorify God. Verses 17 and 18 then give us the reason for the fire. He now explains why suffering comes. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So simply, judgment begins with us. The idea of judgment can mean condemnation. It does at times in the Bible. It can mean a judicial decision that a judgment was passed upon somebody for an action they took. Or it can mean disciplinary judgment, and that's its use here. It can't mean condemnation because this was written to believers. So you can rule that out just initially without any question. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, Romans 1:8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So there's no condemnation. We're not under condemnation any longer. Never will be. Never can be. So judgment here can't be talking about that. Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It doesn't mean a judicial decision either. The context doesn't indicate that. So the only thing it can mean then is a disciplinary judgment. We find that in the phrase fiery trials. The judgment is the fiery trial. The sense is purifying or disciplinary judgment, God dealing with His people in order to refine them. It says it must begin. That's an emphatic phrase. It implies a necessity decided by God. God deals with His own first, with His own house first. You see that throughout the Old Testament. He dealt with Israel before He dealt with the enemies. All through. Turn back to the last book of the Bible, or last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I've said this before. It seems like about the only thing we know about Malachi is bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I don't know why that is, but that just seems to be what we hear most when we hear Malachi. We automatically connect it with money. There's a lot more here than just money. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And that was a prophecy of John the Baptist and the coming of our Savior. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I don't have time. That's not the point tonight. Develop all of that. There's two parts to that prophecy. The one is the first incarnation of Christ, His first coming as a baby, laid in a manger in Bethlehem and lived as a man on earth for those 33 years. And the second part is when He comes back to establish His kingdom on earth, when He judges the house of Israel again. So parts of that don't apply to us. The point was that God would judge His own house first. He's done it before, he'll do it again. The house of God here, we know from the New Testament and studying throughout it, we saw it in our study of Hebrews, we saw it earlier in our study of 1 Peter. It's come up in our studies in the morning services as well. The house of God is the church. Terminology today is the church. Now, it's not talking about the building that we're meeting in. I think we probably are pretty clear on that. It's speaking of the people, God's people that make up the church. So we've established that. The time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. The suffering that the church was enduring then had begun. It was under severe persecution, and it got worse. The longer the Roman Empire went, the worse it got. There were times of reprieve. There was one emperor that cautioned back the persecution. And of course, Constantine eliminated it altogether. But persecution's been a problem since Jesus ascended back to heaven, either actually before that, for Christians. The time has come, the judgment must begin. And we see that. The sad part is the next part. And if it first begin at us, and it has, that conditional promise has been satisfied, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter uses a lesser to greater argument here. If God refines his own people, what will happen to those who reject him? If we go through fiery trials now, we don't have to worry about it again. They may not go through fiery trials now, but they will later. In other words, if believers experience refining discipline, unbelievers will experience final judgment. The contrast is between temporary refining and eternal judgment. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The word scarcely here is not, it's not saying that our salvation is uncertain. That's not what it means. The idea of this word is with difficulty. It comes from a word that was used at the time the Bible was written for mothers that were in labor. It was a word used for labor pains. It comes from a word that was used for labor pains. And it has the idea of with great difficulty, with great hardship, the righteous scarcely be saved. Doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. I already mentioned that. The Bible's clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by works, no matter what the work is. What Peter means is that the path of salvation, not to salvation, but the path of our salvation in this life is not an easy one. A songwriter wrote a long time ago, it's not an easy road he's called us to travel. The righteous are saved, but they're saved through many hardships and trials on their way to final glory. Acts 14:22 terms it this way, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The tribulation doesn't get us to heaven. The tribulation that we walk through here indicates in many ways that we're on our way there. The point Peter is making is that if the path the righteous already includes suffering and refining, what hope does the ungodly have in final judgment? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we're going through these trials now, and they're difficult and they're hard, scarcely, what hope do those without Christ have? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is given in the question. There is none. Verse 19, the rest in the fire. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We saw in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He comes back to that, verse 19, to finish the thought. conformity to the will of God is involved here. We're suffering. They were suffering then according to the will of God. When we go through trials today, it's according to the will of God. Their suffering isn't accidental any more than ours is. And it's not evidence that God has abandoned them any more than it is for us today. We know that's not the case. So when we suffer, when we endure trials, the fiery trials, according to the will of God, we're to commit those things to the one that keeps our soul. Commit the keeping is a banking term. It's an accounting term, and it means to entrust something valuable for safekeeping. Jesus used the same term while on the cross. Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit the keeping of my spirit. We need to commit our lives, our very being, to the one that can keep us forever. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Continue doing good. Just keep at it. Don't stop. Trials and persecution should not change our conduct. We should just simply keep obeying God. Then the last phrase, confidence in God's character as unto a faithful creator. This is an unusual phrase, title, for God in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament term, but it's used here in a unique way. The logic that Peter uses is, this God who created the universe is faithful to keep you, the faithful creator. It's not just a title, it's an attribute. The one who spoke the worlds into existence is the same God that will keep us. Peter reminds us that suffering for Christ should not surprise the believer. The fiery trial is not strange. It's not outside the will of God. When the fire comes, the believer's response is simple. Commit the keeping of our soul to a faithful creator and continue doing what's right. But Peter's words also raise a sobering question. If even the righteous pass through trials on the path to glory, what will become of those who reject the gospel? The good news is that Christ suffered for sinners so that those who trust in him might be saved. So the call of this passage is simple. Have we entrusted our soul to him eternally? And do we now, during the trials as a believer, continue to trust him? If we do, then we can rejoice. Let's pray.